A reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our great God, we marvel and wonder at such a strange character as Melchizedek. We pray that you would give us the grace, the illuminating grace of your Holy Spirit, that we may understand and marvel not merely at Melchizedek, but at Jesus, the eternal Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Four kings against five. That's the memorable way that this early battle, this early instance of warfare, is described in the book of Genesis. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And if you remember the story, you'll remember that the four kings defeat the five. And one of the consequences of that defeat is that Lot, Abram's nephew, who had been living in Sodom, is captured. So Abraham, or Abram at the time, marshals his trained men, some 318, and they go to battle against the four kings and defeat them, rescuing the prisoners, including Lot. And if you think about it, Genesis 14 as a whole is very interesting in that it introduces some important themes. For it's in Genesis 14 that we first read of warfare. It's in Genesis 14 that we first learn of captivity. And it's in Genesis 14 that we first learn of deliverance, all three of which, of course, are recurring themes throughout the scriptures. After this victory, Abram is met by the king of Sodom, who has been mentioned several times in the text. And the king of Sodom proposes, you know, I want my people back, but I'd love for you to take your portion of the spoils. And it's interesting to see how Abram really keeps his distance from the king of Sodom. He doesn't want to be indebted to him in any way. And then a new king appears, apparently out of nowhere, Melchizedek. Sum total of Abram's encounter with Melchizedek is recorded in just three verses, beginning in Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave a tenth of everything. And at that, Melchizedek vanishes from the history of redemption. He is never seen or heard from again. Think of the countless multitudes of individuals we encounter in Scripture. Many of them minor characters where they have these scant descriptions of them in just a few lines of the sacred text, characters that could easily be forgotten. After this encounter with Abram, there's no mention of Melchizedek again, with one exception, of course, and that is Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Referring, of course, to the Messiah. And in this one deft stroke, Scripture rescues Melchizedek from potential obscurity and elevates him to messianic significance. What no other writer in the New Testament makes any mention of at all, the writer to the Hebrews more than makes up for with this concentrated focus on Melchizedek. You'll remember that the Psalm reference has been mentioned several times before, and he indicated that he has much to say about Melchizedek, but he launched into this rather lengthy digression in which he chastised the people for their immaturity, warned them against the danger of falling away, only to kind of pull them out of it by these strong words of encouragement. And just to give you a sense of how chapter 6 ends that we looked at last week, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now, at long last, he delivers on his promise to speak about this one about whom he has much to say. In chapter 7, the first 10 verses, which we're looking at today, really focus on Melchizedek exclusively. And then you'll notice, if you look at the balance of the chapter, it's beginning in verse 11, where the writer begins to make the comparisons with Jesus more explicit. But of course, even before we look at the latter part of chapter 7, we want, even today, to begin to explore the Christological significance of Melchizedek. Of course, as we're doing this, we are trafficking in typology. That may or may not be a word that is familiar to you. The typological interpretation of Scripture, which we see really throughout the book of Hebrews, a type, very simply, as a person, place, thing, or event at one point in the history of redemption that by God's design foreshadows and anticipates something later on. And usually we're thinking in terms of something in the Old Testament anticipating something in the New Testament. And the thing to note about a type is it's not simply some random, interesting parallel. It is something that God deliberately inspired to point to the greater realities of the kingdom of Christ. And some of you will be familiar with examples of types. For example, the bondage in Egypt is a type of the bondage to sin. The deliverance under Moses is a type of our deliverance in Christ. The manna that fell down from heaven points to Jesus as the bread of life. And on the list goes of things that we find in the Old Testament that point forward to the greater realities of the New Testament. Some people are very cautious in identifying types. There are some who want to limit themselves only to what the New Testament expressly identifies as a type. And of course, there are those on the other extreme who are, instead of being overly cautious, are overly imaginative, and they're finding types all over the place. I think some sort of a middle course is warranted. I am convinced that the writers of the New Testament are not only infallible in their conclusions, but they model for us a way to approach the Old Testament. So we ought carefully and judiciously, yet surely, look for things in the Old Testament which point forward to Jesus Christ. The writer to Hebrews clearly is identifying Melchizedek as a type of Jesus Christ. But how so, and in what respect? Well, of course, very tantalizing in the Genesis narrative is Melchizedek's coming out with bread and wine. Well, that's a preacher's dream come true right there. I'll tell you what, who can resist that? But I have to restrain myself and admit that it's probably only emblematic of Melchizedek's hospitality. As much as we might like it to point forward to the Lord's Supper, it probably does not, although it makes for a great illustration, and I'll come back to that when we get there. Now, it seems that the writer to the Hebrews' interests lie in a different direction. You'll notice in our text, at first, he simply summarizes what happened in the book of Genesis. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. It is immediately intriguing to us that this Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. You'll be aware of the fact, of course, that there are these three great offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king, distinct offices which ultimately converge in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A couple of times in the Old Testament, we find people who are both prophets and priests, but Melchizedek is the only clear example of one who is both a priest and a king. And as such, he certainly points forward to that greater priest and king, Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the writer to the Hebrews finds significance in the names and the titles of Melchizedek, that he is a king of righteousness. Melchi is my king, Zedek is righteousness. So he sees in the very name Melchizedek one who is a king of righteousness, and of course that would remind us of Jesus Christ, and also in his being a king of Salem. He sees that as significant because Salem sounds like Shalom, and so he's finding in Melchizedek's title that he is the king of peace. And of course, we think of Jesus, who is both our righteousness and our peace, this one who is the Prince of Peace. So the writer's playing around with these names and titles and identifying things which should remind us of Jesus Christ. Something else that's striking about Melchizedek is that he, again, sort of comes out of nowhere, and he's really outside the orbit of Abraham. Remember what God is doing early in redemptive history. There is a narrowing of his purposes to one nation. Things will be largely restricted to the nation of Israel until the fullness of time, when there's this expansion, this inclusion of the Gentiles. But for this, you know, narrow period of time, he's dealing with Abraham and his descendants. And then, very strangely, there's this Canaanite king, a priest of the Most High God, this one who serves the living and the true God, the God of Abraham. How did Melchizedek find out about the true and the living God? We don't know. It's a great mystery, but it certainly raises interesting questions about the possibilities of God's operating outside normal channels. And then we come to verse 3, which, along with the end of verse 8, causes the most perplexity in making sense of Melchizedek. Look again at verse 3. He is, referring to Melchizedek, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And then in verse 8, where Melchizedek is contrasted with the Levitical priest, it says this: in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. At this point, we come to an interpretive fork in the road. Is Melchizedek a normal human being, just like all these other kings in Genesis 14? Or is he something other than a normal human being? And if so, what might that be? For some in the history of the church, he can't possibly be a normal human being. Why is that? Well, it's because he has no father or mother or genealogy, no beginning of days nor end of life. It seems plain enough that he can't possibly be a normal human being. And then begins the speculation: if he's not a normal human being, then what is he? Is he some sort of angelic being? Is he, some suggested that it's an early manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Some, of course, would see here a pre-incarnate appearance manifestation of Jesus himself, although that would seem to be ruled out by, since he's described as resembling the Son of God, this would make him identical to the Son of God. So once people rule out that he's a normal human being, then begins the very, difficult task of speculating as to who he might be. I would argue, along, I think, with the majority of interpreters, that Melchizedek was not some sort of biological anomaly, but a normal human being just like all those other kings in Genesis 14. Whereupon you might say to me, well, how can you say that? Don't verses 3 and 8 state plainly that he's described in ways that aren't true of a human being? And here's where I think we need to make a very critical distinction. I would argue that he is not literally without father or mother or genealogy, beginning of days nor end of life, but he is literally without those things. The distinction being made is because between what was actually true of Melchizedek the man and the way he's described in the book of Genesis. What the writer to the Hebrews is doing is seizing upon what the text omits and exploiting that to draw a comparison with the Son of God. In the textual portrayal of Melchizedek, he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days, nor end of life. And in so describing Melchizedek, he has what some have called this aura of eternity and mystery. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way: thus, as he appears in Scripture, and he italicizes that, thus, as he appears in Scripture, he may be regarded as enveloped in an atmosphere of eternity. Now you're thinking about this, and you say to yourself, well, you know, that it sounds like he's arguing from silence. And you've perhaps learned that arguments from silence are invalid. Well, this argument from silence is not invalid. This is a masterful treatment of looking at what the book of Genesis reveals about Melchizedek and what it does not. And it goes into this portrayal of Melchizedek as an eternal priest king. And so what Melchizedek is, again, not literally, but literarily, Jesus is literally. Jesus as the eternal Son of God is, in this sense, without father or mother or genealogy, beginning of days or end of life. So I think that is the critical distinction to make. He is seizing upon the actual language of the text, but is not in any way denying that he was an actual human being. Think about the greats of the Old Testament. If there were a Mount Rushmore for people in the Old Testament, who would be there? Well, there might be some legitimate debate, but I guarantee you in everybody's short list, Abraham would make the cut. This patriarch, this one to whom the promises were given. The writer to the Hebrews is making the point that Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. Again, in terms of how he's described in the text, what's included and what is omitted, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Then you'll notice what he goes on to do. He argues for Melchizedek's greatness on two grounds. First, there's this matter of tithing. You'll remember that when the Sinai covenant is eventually instituted, one of the honors that is given to the Levitical priest is receiving tithes from the people. And you would think, long before the priesthood is instituted, if anybody should be receiving tithes, it is Abraham, Levi's great grandfather. For again, he is the patriarch. He is the one who had the promises. But you'll notice how explicit the text is. No, Abraham gives rather than receives tithes. It is Melchizedek who receives the tithes. Again, notice the contrast in verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, referring to the Levitical priest, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So that, of course, is referring to Melchizedek. And then he ends with this very strange line of reasoning. It's almost like Levi, through Abraham, Levi, who'd be receiving tithes, he gave tithes because he was in the loins of Abraham. Isn't that a strange way to put it? The great-grandson is in some sense in the loins of the great-grandfather, and by his so being, he, Levi, is giving tithes to Melchizedek. So that's the first argument as to why Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. But you'll notice the second reason that is given in verses 6 and 7. But the man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So again, he's very clearly identifying Melchizedek as superior to Abraham. So again, as described, actual language of the text of Genesis, Melchizedek is greater than the one who is among the greatest of all. And so what he's doing, and again, he gets to the explicit comparisons later in chapter 7, but he's making the point that the greatness of Melchizedek points ultimately to the greatness of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. You know, over against this priesthood fraught with mortality, defined by a genealogical descent of the Levitical priest, stands one who is eternal. Again, Melchizedek is eternal literarily, but Jesus is quite literally as the eternal Son of God, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, And again, he has to be referring here to Jesus as the eternal Son, not the incarnate Son, because of course, as incarnate Son, he has mother, he has genealogy and the like. But he's focusing on Jesus as being the eternal Son of God. And it's the eternity of the Son that will come into focus in the latter part of chapter 7. An eternity not simply as duration going on forever, but eternity as power, power to save. That's the direction in which he's headed. Again, think about the overall argument. He's trying to keep them faithful as followers of Christ and not to revert back to the ways of the old covenant. These priests, they just die off. One succeeds another, one after another. They can't do you any good. But Jesus is an eternal priest. Jesus is the one who has power to save, to the uttermost, and that's the direction in which he'll take things in the latter part of the chapter. Well, as I said, I don't think it's the meaning of the text, but it's a great illustration to think of the Lord Jesus dwelling in our midst as a gracious host setting before us bread and wine. Not simply as a testament of his gracious hospitality, but as a very means of grace, something designed to nourish us in the way of eternal life, something designed, calculated to inspire our faithfulness to the very end. We invite to the Lord's table those who have put their hope and trust in Christ alone for everlasting life, who are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are part of the church, whether Trinity or another, a church that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to respond to our Savior's hospitality, respond to his offer of his grace by partaking of the supper. Would you stand with me as we sing?